I just have to have a joke about that you're here because you don't want to be home making pies, right? I know. So our text this morning is 2 Nephi 25 through 27. Frederick Farrar, who died in 1903, was an Anglican priest, Archdeacon of England's Westminster Abbey, and an author. And he wrote the beautiful and classic book, The Life of Christ, published in 1874. And this was my dad's copy. It's 120 years old. But you can also buy it. It's the most beautiful book. I'm sure a lot of you have read it and looked in it. But in his preface, he wrote, "Whether this book be blessed or received with harshness and indifference, nothing can rob me of the deep and constant happiness which I have felt during every hour that has been spent on it. In it, I found a source of peace and happiness different from any other thing." Nothing can rob me of the deep and constant happiness which I have felt during every hour that I spent on it. So when I read this recently again, I thought, this is exactly how I feel studying God's word. Deep and constant happiness. It's not only the glory and the power that you feel in the word, especially when it's about Christ, but it's also the grace that flows out even from reading his name. Up until chapter 25 of 2 Nephi, Nephi is called Jesus by different names. Redeemer, Messiah, the Holy One, and others. But in chapter 25, he just lays it all out. So go to 25 and 19 and start there. He says, "According to the words of the prophets, the Messiah cometh in 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem, and according to the words of the prophets, and also the word of the angel of God, his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Jesus, as you know, means Joshua, is Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, and means the Lord saves. Christ is Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, and means the anointed one. So Nephi is saying it as plain as he can. This person he has been talking about is the awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. Years ago, when one of my children's English teachers at the high school was teaching her student how to write, her students how to write, and instructed them to make a circle on a piece of paper. And that circle was their main theme. And around the circle, coming out like the rays of a sun, they were to start writing every thought or idea that entered their heads about that theme. So, you know, it was right here, and then out here they were to write, and it was to get them to loosen up their brains, right? So for Nephi, Christ, his life, his resurrection, his death is the main theme. He is the circle on the paper. But around that person in that circle, especially in these last chapters, Nephi weaves in different thoughts and prophecies. Isaiah's, his own, and the prophecy given to Joseph of Egypt, which we actually do not have. We just have references to it. Sometimes it's in Nephi's own words, and sometimes he quotes phrases from Isaiah. And he starts talking about the book, which will someday be equal in authority to the Bible. The book, he comes to realize, is the book he's writing. It's really an amazing creative work that Nephi does in these chapters and the rest of his books. His book, it's skillful, it's intricate, and it's sophisticated. It's really quite amazing how he weaves it all in. And if you have ever written anything, you know that it takes a lot of thought and creativity. And behind all of his prophecies and his thoughts, there is this person in the middle, in the circle. So we've talked a lot about Isaiah the last few weeks. And I don't want to make your eyes roll back in your hands as we talk about it some more. But if you can stand it, I'm going to tell you about a couple more things. Things that Nephi talks about, starting with chapter 25. So he gives this really interesting introduction to his last nine chapters about the difficulty of understanding Isaiah and how the Jews, or those taught in the manner of the Jews, are the only ones that can really understand Isaiah and the prophets. So look at verse 6 of 25. He says, I, Nephi, have not taught my children after the manner of the Jews. Well, he starts out and says, I should start back in verse 5. He says, I love Isaiah. I delight in it because I came out of Jerusalem and I have seen the things of the Jews. And then halfway down in verse 5, and I know that the Jews do understand the things of the prophets, and there is none other people that understand these things which were spoken unto the Jews like they do, except they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. But then he adds in verse 6, even though I understand that manner myself, I will not teach that manner to my people. Now, isn't that weird? I think it's pretty interesting. Because he says, if you look up in verse 2, it will keep them free of the Jews' works of darkness and abominations. So you have to wonder what was going on in Jerusalem that was so bad that Nephi kept his people from having anything to do with the Jews' kind of learning. So listen to Jeremiah prophesying the same time as Lehi. They must have known each other. It wasn't that big of a city. I'll just read you Jeremiah 19 and 5. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire or burnt offerings unto Baal, which, and this is God speaking, right? which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. And he goes on with pretty harsh words about the Jews. So these child sacrifices were done in the Valley of Hinnom or Jenim. You can drive right by it. It's on the west of Jerusalem. Later, it became a place for human bones to be thrown and the garbage dump. So it became untouchable because of what had been done in that valley, burning up their children. We were in a bus years ago driving by it, and the guy said, "This is the Valley of Hinnom." And I go, whoa, you know, looking over at it, just this dirt, empty place. Anyway, so they were burning their children, sacrificing their children. And they were hardening their necks, he adds later, Jeremiah, that they might not hear my words. Now, why would you harden your neck so you didn't have to hear the word of God? You know why? Because they wanted to keep on doing what they wanted to do. Well, okay. So Nephi gives his people two rules to help them understand Isaiah. This is in 25 and 5 and 4. He says, if you want to understand Isaiah, you have to understand the symbolic meaning of the text after the manner of the things of the Jews. And he says, you have to be filled with the spirit of prophecy as you read. This is in verse 4. So if you look at the first rule that he gives, you have to look for meaning in the symbols that the Jews would have understood easily. So we could talk, and I'm just going to talk about it a little bit. Are your eyes rolling back in your heads yet? Sorry. So I'm just going to talk about a couple things. I could talk about lots of symbols, but I really am interested in dust. If you've just read it, he talks about dust a lot. So it's a concept full of contradiction. So here are the contradictions. Out of the dust comes knowledge. Out of the dust, we humans are created. Out of the dust comes a voice that is considered dead. Quote, their speech shall whisper out of the dust like that of a ghost. Out of the dust comes the Book of Mormon, words of eternal life from the voice of the dead. Out of the dust we will one day be brought forth. So life will come out of death. But the dust is also death. Mortality, humiliation, captivity, obscurity, destruction, and death. All in the dust. We crumble into dust. Benjamin said, we are the dust of the earth, less than the dust of the earth. That's in Mosiah. But it's much like the symbol of the serpent on the stick, right? It's the means of death, but also of healing. So isn't that interesting? Moroni, in his last chapter, says, arise from the dust, O Jerusalem, and put on thy beautiful garments. So anyway, dust is everywhere in the Book of Mormon. Okay, here's another example. And this one is a symbolic meaning of a whole piece of text. And Carrie Ann talked about these verses last week, but I'm going to use them also as an illustration, and they're so beautiful. So if you go to chapter 19 of 2 Nephi, verses 1 and 2, it says, at first, and he's quoting from Isaiah, right? At first, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. And then skipping a little, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. What? You ask yourself. What is Zebulun? What is going on here? So Christ spent 90% of his mortal ministry in Zebulun. Zebulun was the 10th son of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the land that Zebulun inherited was the Galilee, the area of Capernaum. This area was called the land of death because it was conquered so much with war and violence. The trade routes from the east and the north and the south and the west all met in the Galilee area, Zebulun, Megiddo. So the people that lived there were dwellers in a land as dark as death. And what happens? Out of this corridor of death comes a great light. It's my light, which shines on those in the land of the shadow of death. And then he describes in chapter 5 the death in quite gory detail. Noise, bloodied garments, burning, fire. It's like what we're hearing out of the Ukraine right now, isn't it? And out of this thing of catastrophic death and destruction, what happens? Comes a child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given out of death and violence and burning and anger. A child who later says in his own words, he did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And in Luke, I am come to set fire to the earth and bring division in a family, in a people. And yet he is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah. So the Book of Mormon is more rich and complex than we think sometimes. If you don't know the meaning of Zebulun, you might miss the richness if you don't know what happened in that area in the Galilee over the hundreds and hundreds of years. You might miss that richness of what's going on. And though Nephi's writings are plain, they still rely on his knowledge of the manner of Jewish prophecy and his background and the meaning of words and places. But we can look at them ourselves. I once heard that Richard Bushman, who wrote Rough Stone Rolling, once said in a speech that the deeper he has gone in searching for the truth, the greater his faith has grown. So he said, keep digging. And that's been my experience. You can read something and it might disturb you, but he says, he's read everything. Keep digging, keep learning, keep going deeper. So, spirit of prophecy is the other way we can understand Isaiah, John the Apostle in Revelation 19 and 10 says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I've tried to understand how that fits, how that commutes. And here's one thought. All true understanding of this world comes from God and his Son through the Spirit. The spirit of prophecy is understanding how things really are and how they will be in this world. That's kind of what I think. And without it, we're all walking around on this planet trying to figure it out on our own. And it leads to terrible moral confusion. Listen to William Butler Yeats. And I've read this other times, but this Second Coming, I'll just read you a few lines. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. He might be writing that about our time, right? Nephi, and actually Isaiah, describes this confusion really well in chapter 27 and 1 and in 3 and 4. These are our chapters. So I'm going to read it from the New English Isaiah translation. He's been talking about those who are drunken with iniquity. And he says, they are like a starving man who dreams and thinks he is eating, but wakes up to find himself empty. Or a thirsty man who dreams and thinks he is drinking, but wakes up to find himself thirsty and dry. These are people that are drunken with iniquity. So in Nephi's words, he says, his soul hath appetite. He will stagger, but not with wine. That's verse 4 of 27. And then verse 5. For the Lord hath poured out upon him the spirit of a deep sleep. What a window into the world. Souls hungry because they don't know what they want. Staggering in confusion. Asleep to what is real. There you go. The spirit of a deep sleep. And what happens is people have this nagging discontent because we have forgotten who we are and why we're here, and never to feel that deep and constant happiness that Parar talked about. And then what happens? Satan moves in to an empty house that Jesus's parable. He says, what happens when the man leaves the house? Then seven devils come in and replace, because what was there, because there cannot be a vacuum. I wasn't going to tell this, but anyway. So what happens is Satan moves into the empty house and there is only sin and captivity. These are very unpleasant thoughts. So I'm going to come back to them later, but I want to start on probably the most important verse in these chapters. So go to 25 and verse 23. At least that's what I think. And I'll read them. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ, to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And there is that beautiful word, grace. I'm not sure anyone understands the power of grace. The driving force behind everything that God does in the universe. But Nephi is zeroing in on it, as does Paul the Apostle 600 years later. How do you define such a concept? I'm not talking about the atonement of Christ, although that is grace. But grace comes first. Grace is the all-encompassing way God runs the world and eternity. The atonement of Christ is part of grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he is full of grace and truth. There are two ways to look at 25 and 23 that we just read, right? For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. There's the first way. And then after all we can do. And usually, and with reason, we want to think about all we can do, right? But grace includes the great gifts God gives to his children. The gifts not sought for, not expected, but given to everyone, without which our lives would be poor indeed. And I have found better than we could ever have known or thought of. When I was young, I think in college, right? Yeah, probably college. I went on a hike alone up to Secret Lake in Alta. You've probably been up there. And I used to go on these expeditions kind of. And in those days, of course, nobody knew that if you swam in the lake, you were ruining the water for the rest of the world. But so I went for a little swim by myself. And out in the middle of the lake was this huge watermelon. I tried to find one. This is it for the winter, right? So I'm swimming around in Secret Lake, looking up at Devil's, you know, castle floating on my back, freezing, of course, winter or a cold lake. And there is this giant watermelon. So I take it out with me, you know, there was nobody around. So I figured I break it open on a rock and I eat the heart by myself. It was a moment of grace in my life I have never forgotten. It's just a little example. So we can do and do and do and do, and we can obey as many commandments as we can, and it would never be enough to get back to the Father. Which Nephi goes on to explain in his verses about the law. So let's talk about the law for a minute. For the Jews, the written law had the power of salvation. The temple was destroyed. They had rejected the Messiah, and it's what they had left. So they began the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the discussing about the law. And they became hard and unreceptive to any new thought. In John 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and yet they testify of me." Of course, keeping the commandments is good, but the commandments are not an end in themselves. This is Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. That's the end of the commandment. Charity and grace are sometimes used interchangeably. So without grace, we may have the form of godliness, but not the power. That's Paul again to Timothy. Without grace, we will fail. We will circle down into darkness forever. That's entropy. Without something to come in and break that entropy. There's no other way. That is what Christ did. He broke, you know, it's called the heat death. I wasn't going to go into it, but it's where everything gets hot and goes down to the bottom. Everything, humans turn to dust, right? Without a power to break that circling down, like think of a forest that everything eventually breaks down and makes this wonderful soil, you know, everything goes down. And we would be down there with nothing to have broken that disintegration. Anyway, look at 2 Nephi 25 and 5. And there's this, let's see. No, 25, sorry. So that's not where that is. 25 and 25. He says, For this was the law given, wherefore the law hath become dead unto us. This is Nephi. And we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. What does it mean to be alive in Christ? Aren't those beautiful words? Is it taking on the identity of that eternal being? Is it to be full of grace and truth? Is it to love as he does and to live? Remember back in 1 Nephi 1 and 14, this is Lehi when he's having his vision. Lehi, who sometimes gets subordinated to Nephi. O Lord God Almighty, thy throne is high in the heavens, and thy power and goodness and mercy are over all the inhabitants of the earth. He's talking about grace. And do you know what Paul in Hebrews calls that throne? He calls it the throne of grace. There you go. The throne of grace. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus' invitation to come unto me, which does not appear in the Sermon on the Mount, is found six times in his discourse at Bountiful in 3 Nephi. Jesus is making it clear that he will replace the statutes and commandments with himself. He will be the foundation of a new covenant, a new spiritual path, a new heart, and a broken heart. This person who is a personification of grace. So the focus of moral behavior will be Jesus Christ himself and his continuing revelations to the world. He says, I am the law. It's quite an amazing thought that all of that will be embodied in a person. Why a person? Why not some kind of concept out in the ether? Why a person? And that's a different chapter, but you can think about it. So we can be a moral person and not be alive in Christ. We can be keeping the commandments, but not be full of grace and truth. That's kind of a scary thought. So how does one define such an all-encompassing concept as grace? Well, I have a couple of examples. You can come up now, Krista. I love Krista. I asked her to read this little story. Krista is one of the most amazing humans on the earth. That's what I think. But I'm going to read one other one first or tell you about it, because it's easier to see sometimes with a real person or a real incident the meaning of something. So in our ward a few weeks ago, one of the high councilmen gave a talk, and in it he told this story. And after, I went home, and you can look it up on YouTube, so you should go watch it. It's about a little league baseball player. If anybody's here in my ward, you probably heard it. So they have these little league championships, which I did not know about, but they do. And this year's was in Pennsylvania. And a 12-year-old boy is at bat. He's hit in the head by the pitch, by the baseball. And he fall. It hits his helmet, so he's okay, but he's stunned and he falls to the ground and is there for a minute, and then he is okay and he stands up and he's sent to first base. He looks over at the pitcher, and the pitcher is crying, sobbing, this little boy, because he hit this kid in the head. And the boy that was hit leaves the base, which is a no-no, right? Walks over and puts his arms around the pitcher and is patting him on the back. And his coach comes out, and because the coach has a mic on, you can hear what this boy that was hit is saying. And he's saying, "It's okay. You're doing great. I'm okay. Let's go." It's the sweetest thing you ever saw. What you do is you go home and Google little league baseball player hit in the head by a ball. It pops right up. How does a 12-year-old come by such grace? A 12-year-old. Okay, here's another one that I asked Krista to read. This is from Rachel Riemann's wonderful book, Kitchen Table Wisdom. If you've heard it before, just enjoy it again.
It's entitled The Doctor. My medical partner, who had never been ill a day of his life, died suddenly of a massive heart attack at 56. He was a consummate healer and magnificent friend, and he had left both his colleagues and his patients bereft. For weeks, we numbly went through papers, made referrals for the many people who called in, and many of them weeping. Finally, the last details were attended to, and we settled down to a future without Hal. Then the partners, patients started coming. For almost a year afterwards, several times a week, I would open the door of my office and find one of Hal's patients sitting in the common waiting room. At first, I would worry that they didn't know about Hal and I would have to tell them, but they all knew. They had just come to the place where they had experienced the listening, his special way of seeing and valuing them. Just to sit there for a bit, perhaps to think about difficult decisions which currently face them. Many patients came. It was terribly, terribly moving.
Love that story. Okay. So, if I were to say what grace was at the base, it would be adding light to the world. Light and more light. So why do we fail to recognize grace when it is extended to us? You know, maybe we think such moments are unremarkable, but they aren't, are they? They are coming from a powerful force that is outside of us. And once we are a recipient of grace, the next step is to become an agent of God's grace to others. And that is a hard thing. That, as Scott Peck said, is a call out of spiritual childhood into adulthood. Listen to Mormon's sad comment about his people. This is Mormon 2 and 15. My sorrow did return unto me again, and I saw that the day of grace was past with them, both temporally and spiritually, for I saw thousands of them hewn down in open rebellion against their God and heaped up as dung upon the face of the land. Nephi says the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. But here's the mystery of grace, that by extending grace to others, we heal ourselves. It's not hard, really. And I have found that that happens every time. When you go outside of yourself and extend grace, you begin to heal. Joseph Worthland said in conference in 1997 this really simple but profound thing. The most important stewardship is the glorious responsibility Father in heaven has given you to watch over your own soul. How do we do that? I think it's the more we extend grace to others, the more we are increasing our own selves and growing and becoming stronger. It's a mystery, isn't it? Seems to be a contradiction. Here's the last thing about grace, and it's part of grace's mystery. We cannot seek it. We cannot seek grace. Grace can only come to us. We can choose to be open and accept it. But I couldn't say, oh, please be a watermelon in the middle of Secret Lake. But God has to bring it to us. It's a gift, and we have to wait and be open to it. Now, we could talk about, I mean, I'm aware of all the pain in the world. And you could think, sorry, I don't want to get emotional. Why grace here but not grace there? Why take my son back to heaven and yet 3 years later save my son's life by moving a car wheel an inch over away from his head? Why then? Why didn't he save the other boy? I don't know. But I think we can only wait and be open to God's grace and trust him. 2 Corinthians 9:8, this is Paul again. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. It will be sufficient. I love that. So, how does Satan work? In chapter 26, Nephi begins to tell us how Satan works and how God works. But he talks about Satan first, and he mixes it up a little. So go to 26 and 10, about halfway down. And he says, Nephi says, my people sell themselves for naught, for the reward of their pride and their foolishness. They shall reap destruction because they yield unto the devil and choose works of darkness rather than light. And that word just kind of jumped out at me. Their foolishness. Generally, people are not malicious, although Nephi uses that word malice. They're just so, we are so foolish. It's as though Nephi is saying, what are they thinking? So how does the devil work? In these last chapters of Nephi, we learn more than anywhere else about how he works, how he traps people. To begin, in verse 22 of 26, he is the, it uses the word, the founder of darkness. There are also secret combinations according to the combinations of the devil, for he is the founder of all these things, yea, the founder of murder and works of darkness. This is the master mayhem principle in Moses chapter 5 that is so terrifying, that he begins to teach men that you can murder and get gain. And there are more ways to murder a person than just, you know, taking their life, right? Anyway, that's how it begins. But here is how he works at the end of that verse, chapter, or verse 22, chapter 26. He leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with his strong cords forever. I think we kind of skip over that word. A few months ago, I started doing this little study on writing down every time the Book of Mormon mentioned captivity in relation to the devil. And I stopped after two pages because it went on and on and on. It was incredible. So a flaxen cord is a little thin linen thread that can easily be broken. You'd probably remember this from primary, right? So subtle, so thin. But once he is leading them by the neck with it, they cannot escape, he says. So we know that God is building his kingdom, but we don't always talk and hear about the kingdom of the devil. Nephi knows about it, and he names it in chapter 28 and 19. He says the kingdom of the devil must shake. Is Satan real? This is a big topic. I went once to Kingsbury Hall to hear a scholar speak, a woman, on this very topic, because I had read her book, and she's amazing. But she said no. Well, Jesus thought so. He talked about it a few times. What makes us vulnerable to this being that would only harm us? What opens us up to his power? If I had time to only, and I only have time to mention one way, it would be this: anger. Have you ever noticed how much Satan is described in terms of anger? This is, I'm going to jump ahead to next week's lesson a little, sorry, Kara, but this is 28 and 19. The devil will grasp them with his everlasting chains, and they will be stirred up to anger. 28 and 20. At that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good. Do you remember back in Nephi's psalm, 2 Nephi 4, Lehi has died, and Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael are angry with Nephi, so angry they are trying to kill him. And into this situation, we get Nephi's psalm. It's been a few weeks since we read it, but if you can remember back, what is wrong with Nephi in this psalm? What's going on with him? why is he saying, oh, you know, what's in the back of everything that happens in that psalm? Well, I'll tell you, if you look on in verse 27, he tells us, why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptations that the evil one may have placed in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? And then here it is. Why am I angry because of my enemy? It's not his brother's anger that's causing him grief. It's his own anger. And he calls it a sin. Anger destroys. On our mission, I would go running early in the morning, and we lived in an urbanization in Puerto Rico. And there's a little park, and I could run around the park. And one morning, I'll hurry this up, but I was out running, and as I ran, I could hear it through an open window, because the houses were kind of above, a man screaming and raging at a child. It was the most horrible sound, the screaming, the child crying. And then this weird thing happened. The park became silent, which is saying something on an island where there's always birds and palm trees rustling, and there was no sound beside the screaming and the crying child. It was as though the whole world stopped and was listening. And I read later in D&C 38, 11, and 12, the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth among the children of men in the presence of the hosts of heaven, which causes silence to reign and all eternity is pained. And that is what happened in the park. It was like the hosts of heaven were listening. It was frightening. If Satan can rage in the hearts of men, he can make them what Paul calls vessels of wrath. It's also in the D&C. And then he can get them to seek to destroy the things of God, which includes children. You get that rage in your heart and you want to destroy everything good. And that's what Nephi talks about too. So, how does God work? If you want to read a beautiful thing, read how God works. So, go to 26 and 24. God doeth not anything, save it be for the benefit of the world, for he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him. And then over in 33, skipping a little, for he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he inviteth all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him. So the promises of God are to everyone equally. It's one of the central themes of the Book of Mormon. I hear it over and over again. His promises, his goodness are for all men, for the benefit of men. He only wants what is good. It is, and that goodness is his grace. And it is by and through grace that God works, because he is full of grace and truth, and it is sufficient. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.